We went up to chapter 8 last Sunday night, but I wanted to backtrack just a little bit because we went kind of fast. There's a couple things I wanted to point out to you that I didn't point out to you in chapter 6 about the time of the famine, when the famine was going on, and Elisha was getting such words from the Lord that you remember in verse 12 that they came to the king and said that the prophet tells everything that the king of Israel talks about, even in his bedroom. And got him kind of upset. And when the servant, verse 15, of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered him, Fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. And that's where we left off, really, and skipped over this part about the Syrians, soldiers being blinded. And I want to go over that part with you. But I think it's unique, as I mentioned last week, how that Elijah had eyes to see into a dimension that his servant didn't have, and how we want to strive to have those eyes to see into realms that the normal person doesn't even see. And it always shows us that our excellency in Christ we can always excel to more with him, because here's a guy that was real close to the prophet, but yet the circumstances surrounded him dictated to him more than they did to the prophet, because the prophet could see God's hands. And so he asked God to open his eyes, and when he did, he saw that the mountains were just covered with horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha protecting him. And then on the other hand, we can look, you know, that even though the devil seems to control all the mass media and he gives nothing but glory to himself and to his terrible works, God's good works outnumber the devil's terrible works. And in Romans it says, where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. The only difference is that Satan doesn't use his propaganda machine to give glory to God. And so we don't hear about all the things that are really going on. Don't ever lose sight of that. That the angels that stayed in heaven with the Lord way outnumber the evil angels that left with Satan. And the victories of the Lord far outnumber any victories that the enemy ever has. We can only see a lot of the time, majority of the time, because of the press, we can only see the negative things around the world. And once in a while, some little positive thing will pop out. Or in a case when God is working through his ministry, sometimes the ministers go a little weird and their ministry begins to tell about what their ministry, the great achievements they've done, and they forget bringing in the whole body of Christ. So this is a good lesson for you to remember, that though it seems like the devil gets all the airtime, which he does most of the time, what God's doing is much greater, much more powerful, much longer lasting, and way outnumbers what Satan has to say. If I controlled every radio station in San Diego and told you everything that I saw, you wouldn't get any news at all, because you'd only get one man's opinion, one man's point of view, and one man's facts. Only thing that I saw. When there's 2 million people living in the county, if all of us got on the radio and we split up the time evenly, we'd see 2 million people's point of view. So he goes on here and he says, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is it this city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria, which was a nice little trick. If you could blind your enemy and then lead him astray. And that's what Satan does to us. We've got to be very, very careful. He blinds us because of sin, and then he leads us astray ever so cleverly. So he led them, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And Elisha answered and said, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Remember that scripture I shared with you this morning from Proverbs chapter 3. Tie mercy and truth around your neck and bind them on the around your neck and write them on the table of your heart. And so the enemy is blinded and they go away. It was very a non-passive way to win a large battle. And it says, It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was this great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. This shows us how horrible the famine was, that somebody'd want to buy a jackass's head. I don't know what you'd have, is donkey soup or something, but they would eat anything. And so they were selling these in the marketplace, just cutting up a jackass and selling all parts of him, including the head, and somebody would pay 40 pieces of silver for it. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If I, the Lord, do not help thee, how shall I help thee out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" And the king said unto her, "What ails you?" And the woman said unto me, "Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow." That's how bad the famine was. They were eating their children. "So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him,' and she has hid her son." So she made this deal with this lady and said, "I'll kill my son and we'll boil him and eat him, and then tomorrow you kill yours." Well, the other lady didn't do it. They turned into cannibals. Now that's how drastic the famine was. Have you ever read about the famines in Africa, where if there was even any vegetation or anything, they even eat the bark off the trees over there? And that's happening right now. They'll eat anything just to exist. "Came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman about this, how horrible it was, he tore his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his flesh, upon his flesh. And then he said, 'God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha shall stand on him this day.' But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elder, 'See you how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head?'" Boy, isn't that something? I guess psychologists today would say he had ESP. But I think it's interesting how the Lord could just open up reality around everybody else and let him see. He could see the guy coming ahead of time and forecast what was happening. "And Elisha sat in his house and said this, and when the messenger came, 'A messenger cometh, shut the door, and holding fast at the door, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, 'Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?' Then chapter 7, Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.'" And he gives this prophecy, and a unique thing takes place here. "Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?'" I mean, there'll be food to be bought. "And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat of it.' And there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? Otherwise the famine's so horrible, why are we going to sit here? If this is what this Lord of the king says, you know, that if there's windows in heaven, there's no way we'd be able to get any food. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we'll die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die.' And so they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the edge of the camp of Syria, behold, there is no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. They left their tents, their horses, their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their life." That's exciting. I like that. He somehow made this thunderous noise just appear out of nowhere. And he did a psychological warfare against these people. Did they just split the camp? Now, the scriptures say that the battle is not yours, but is mine, saith the Lord. And it also says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. What a unique thing when the Lord goes to battle for you. He can even do supernatural things. Even if you were just whistling a tune and zippity-doo-dah down the middle of the country road and walking towards your enemy, all of a sudden, he could think you were 10,000 soldiers coming at him. And this whole entire army split because they imagined something. And so these lepers, you know, they've got nothing to lose. They figured it out. Well, we're going to die in the city. There's famine. We'll die out in the country. There's famine. We're lepers. Nobody likes us. We're ostracized from society. Let's just go to the enemy. Let's let the enemy kill us. At least it'll be over with if they let us live. At least we're alive and there's no hassle about that. And maybe we can get some scraps off the table. Wherefore, verse 7, they arose and fled in the twilight. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, They went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and carried from there silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. And then they came again and entered into another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid it. You know, when I read that, I don't know about swiping all the stuff in the tents and hiding it, but I really saw that you and I, as Christians, are like these two lepers walking into this camp that's been just left wide open for us. That we too have a disease as horrible as leprosy, and that's sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and now He's invited us to a feast that's all prepared for us. That's what Revelation says. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's already been prepared. None of us have washed dishes or set the table or done anything, but the Lord has prepared it for us, and we're just going to walk right into the banquet hall of heaven, and we're going to sit there and feast with all the saints. And yet we're as bad as those lepers. We've got that disease, but Jesus Christ died to cleanse us from it. But then the spoils of the warfare are just unique. We get to co-reign with the Lord as adopted heirs to the throne of God throughout the entire universe, the new heavens and new earth that will be created, and that we will be there as a kingdom of priests reigning with Him forever and ever. Like these two, their minds were blown. Imagine, there here they were ostracized. They had nothing to live for. They just hoped that they could have a quick, swift death, and they walked into a complete camp full of riches and jewels, and they got to take whatever they wanted, and they got to eat until they were glutted. Then they said one to another, "We do not well this day, is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us now. Therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called upon the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man. But the horses were tied up, and the asses were tied up, and the tents were just as they were." So he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us." Here's a real politician. "They know that we're hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" No faith at all. All he could do is lean to his own understanding. So one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remained." That's how bad the famine were. They'd been killing all of the horses. There's only a handful of horses left, and they're going to take the last 5. "That remain, which are left in the city, behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. Let us send and see." They took, therefore, 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them under the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. About 8 quarts were sold for 65 cents. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned. Remember the guy that said, "This will never happen"? And he said, "You will see it happen." Elisha said to him, "You'll see it happen, but you'll never eat of it." So he calls it, the king calls in this guy, this sarcastic guy, a scorner, and he said, gave him charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said who spoke when the king came down to him. You see, this guy saw, but he did not believe. And that's the tragic price for unbelief. Being able to see, but not believing. The prophet said, "You're going to be able to see food inside the gates." This guy says, "Oh, we'll never see anything like that." He was allowed to see, but because of unbelief, the tragic result was death. Do you realize because of unbelief, the children of Israel hardened their heart against God, and God did not allow them to go into the promised land because of unbelief, because they hardened pay for unbelief. In chapter 8, in verses 10 to 11, we see where Elisha brings the answer. The famine is predicted by Elisha, and then Jeroboam restores the Shunammite's land. And just as he's there, having prophesied, this woman came into the land, and the king's saying to Gehazi, Elisha's servant, "Tell me some of the things about this Elisha. You know, he's done some mighty miracles. Tell me a little about him." And he tells about this son that was raised from this woman, and she walks in on the scene. And so now she gets to be taken care of. The king was real impressed with that. Elisha predicts that Hazael's reign over Syria, who is very, very wicked. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and was told of him, saying, "The man of God has come here, And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' burdens, and came and stood before him and said, what an offering, you know, to the minister. Hey, I'll bring you 40 camels' burdens, and then you give me the answer. I'd probably have the burden of the camels. And so they brought these all burdened down, all these gifts, and he said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to ask you, shall I recover from this disease? And so in verse 10, 11 shows Elisha bringing the answer and then cries as he sees into the future again concerning Hazael, the servant of Ben-Hadad. Elisha said unto him, now this is very interesting what he said to him, go and say unto him, to the king, thou mayest certainly recover. Boy, that's good news. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Wow, well, why even go inquire of him then? You know, great, I'm going to recover this, but then I'm going to die of something else right afterwards. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So Elisha, with these piercing eyes, is just standing there, giving the answer, and he's just glaring right through this guy. And his countenance is real strong on him, steadfastly. And Hazael, the servant, gets real embarrassed and says, hey, come on, what are you doing? And while he's staring at him, all of a sudden tears well up in his eyes, and he begins to bawl like a baby. And Hazael said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, their young men will you slay with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip up their women and child with child. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you shall be king over Syria. Now that's an interesting thing, that Hazael didn't even recognize the future, and he didn't really recognize the evil that was in his heart. But how many times somebody would say something about you or I, hey, I know that you're capable of this. You say, what am I, a dog, that I'd do something like that? Yep, you sure would. I found a couple of scriptures I thought were kind of interesting. One of them was Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which you all know, but in case some of you that are getting new to the Bible don't know it, we'll turn to it, and you can underline it. It's a verse you should always remember when you think that you've got it all together and that you're way above everybody else and beyond reproach. Jeremiah 17, 9. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things, your heart, the human heart, is deceitful. And it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You've got to thank God that His Son came to reveal your sin and then to forgive you of your sin. Your heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. And then verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. When God searches your heart and He tests your conscience, that's something to be thankful of, that you can even respond to it and repent of your sins. A neat thing that David saw in Psalm 139, verse 23, which I'd like to point out to you. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Remember this morning's message about Paul saying, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love? It's only the Lord that can make you. And as the Greek said, that superabounding, beyond what you have need of, into excess. And here it's your heart. You need to ask God to make you superabound with an excess of love. And here, as David, don't be afraid to take that attitude and say, well, I don't want to ruffle the Lord's feathers, or I don't want to get Him upset at me. What if there is something in my heart that's evil? I don't want to ask Him that. Yes, you ask Him. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in your way, the everlasting way. Don't ever be afraid to do that. When you're afraid to do that, you're inhibited. That means you've got a stone wall built up between you and God, and your soul is a little crusty. Ask God to search you on a daily basis. Let Him try the reins of your heart. Hopefully He has the reins to your heart in His hands. And see if there's anything wicked in you, that your heart is deceitful above everything, above all things. So it's not going to be any shocker to God if He finds anything wicked in there. It might be a little shocking to you because you're self-righteous. Who, me? Oh, come on, I go to church.
Me? What am I, a dog? Did I do anything like that? Yes, you. Woof. And that's what Haziel's at. Who, me? Oh, I would never do anything like that. But Haziel did not recognize the evil in his heart. And so in verse 15, and Haziel said, what am I like? So he departed from Elisha, came to his master, and said unto him, what did Elisha say to you? Now here comes the good news from your servant. Well, he told me that you should surely recover. Oh, wow. But he didn't tell him the other part, that you're going to die once you recover. And it came to pass on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Haziel reigned in his stead. So Ben-Hadad suffocated to death. He recovered, but he suffocated to death by having too much water in the rag, possibly to cool down that fever. I don't know. And in the fifth year, Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to read to you here Schofield's notes about this. The marriage of Jehoshaphat's son, Jeroboam, to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, was a great mistake. The union was supposed to foster peace and cooperation between the two kingdoms, but it only degraded Judah. And so this guy, it says here in verse 18, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This guy married this woman thinking there could be a joining of peace by the two kingdoms. Instead, it just degraded it. And you know, in Corinthians, it says that light and darkness should not dwell together. They can't dwell together, first of all, and that the believer should not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. And Paul really taught that principle. Many of you may be dating because you're not married, and you're in college or high school or whatever, and you're the Christian, and you're dating a non-Christian. It's never going to work out. The non-Christian may have a little bit more pull with the other side than you do your side. His faith may be a little bit stronger in worldly attitudes than your faith could be in Christian attitudes. And before you know it, that darkness is going to creep in on you and is going to pull you over to their side, and you're going to do something you wish you'd never done. A believer should not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. You should be yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, take my yoke upon you. Don't get unequally yoked. Get yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the youth, you should really learn to labor in your youth. You should learn the things of God now. Instead of a few moments of pleasure and sacrificing and compromising your Christian faith and the decency and the moral character that God's built up in you by His Holy Spirit and by His Word, you should not compromise that for a moment's pleasure. You should take this time in your youth to strengthen your commitment to God. I wasted 26 years of my life being a hot dog. I don't mean an Oscar Mayer style either. I just mean a big hot dog. I'd give anything to have those years back, except the Scripture says for the years that the cankerworm ate up and the famine that was in my life, God will restore. He'll give beauty for ashes, joy for mourning. And He has super exceeded in my life what I destroyed in 26 years. There is no way, humanly speaking, that the accomplishments that have been accomplished in my life could have ever been done by me, ever. It's only been by God's grace, God's power, God's wisdom, and God's strength in His Word. Don't destroy your youth for a few moments of pleasure. Don't be unequally yoked. And if you're engaged to a non-believer, it's not going to work. You're going against God's Word. And if you would be so rebellious to say, well, I'll make it work, and you went ahead and entered into a marriage, you'll be the most miserable person there is. Because you're alive physically, you're alive spiritually, and you're alive soulishly. Your partner will be alive physically and soulishly, and you will not be able to communicate in the third dimension. You'll have a crippled marriage all your life until that person came alive. You'll only be relating with a person alive in two dimensions, and you're alive in three dimensions. That means you have to sacrifice the most important dimension, the spiritual dimension, and you will walk crippled, just like Jacob did when he walked away from the Lord. Don't unequally yoke yourself. And this guy thought, well, I'll get together with her. But her evil had been inherited from her family, and she brought this guy down. Be very, very careful about your life. It's a precious thing. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 tells us about Jehu being anointed king over Israel. And God puts a curse upon Jezebel. You remember Jezebel, who hated Elijah? And Jezebel was after him, and Jezebel was married to Ahab. It says, Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said, gird up your loins and take a flask of oil and go and find Jehu. And what I want you to do is go into the inner court and take him apart into the back. And then verse 3, take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. And then he said, open the door and get out of there. That's all I want you to do. Just get out of there once you've done it. So he went in and he did it. And the young man did exactly as the Lord said. And he split the scene. And all the people heard about it. They arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of Israel. And verse 7, thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master. I'll avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, and free in Israel. And I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And then here's the curse God put upon this evil woman. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. A woman is very prominent in the world scene. If she was alive today, she'd probably be on all the Vogue magazines and all the in-talk shows, and she'd be in all of the newspapers and all the jet-set parties, and Jezebel would be the image of womanry. And everybody, all the women would try to make themselves up like her because she uses Brand X on her face, and they like to style their hair with their little hand dryer because she uses that kind of a hairstyle, and they like to wear the bathing suit she wears and dress like she dresses. And Jezebel's spirit still permeates the spirit of Babylon today. Her whole attitude is still used by the devil in the world. So be very, very careful when you style yourself after things of the world. Because God put a curse on Babylon, and he put a curse on Jezebel, and he showed her, he said, this is not my attitude of a woman that has any authority at all. God's woman is found in Proverbs 31 there, when it talks about the virtuous woman. God's woman is seen standing afar off from the cross when Jesus Christ was being crucified. God's woman was the woman that was first at the tomb, wanted to know, was their master still there? Was their master there? If he was, we want to at least anoint him with oil and give him a decent burial. God's attitude of a woman was a woman like Hannah, who went and wept before the throne of God and asked for a child and dedicated that child to the Lord. God's type of woman was Ruth, a Moabitess that didn't get any of the blessings of Israel, but yet followed Naomi and loved her. God's woman was the woman of faith, Rahab, that was willing to see that God was alive and he is powerful, and that she wanted to reach out a helping hand in exchange for the salvation of her family. God's woman isn't a painted up woman and a very hep and cool and casual chick. God's woman is a woman that knows him. In fact, the scriptures really show what a godly woman is. It's a woman that's very, very close to him and to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the woman you ladies want to strive to be. You want to be that woman. The woman that's beautiful inside, as Peter said, it's not the adorning of the hair, the plaiting of your hair and frizzling it and fixing it all up and peroxiding it and making it look neat and putting bracelets and rings and necklaces on and chains. Because you know what that was? That was from the book of Isaiah. He said, the women of Israel go around snooty with their ears pierced and with bracelets and anklets and necklaces and their fancy clothes and their jewelry, showing it off and walking and parading themselves down the street. He said, I put a curse on you women. And God did curse the women of Israel at that time. And so he says to Jezebel, I'm going to put a standard for a godly woman up high by destroying Satan's standard of what a woman should be in the eyes of the world. And so God gives a horrible curse upon her and says, the dogs will eat her. So Jehu came forth to the servants of his field, and said to the servants of his Lord, one said unto him, is all well? Why came this mad fellow to you? And he said unto me, you know the man and his communication? And they said, it's false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spoke he to me. Thus said the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hastened and took every man his garment, put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is now the king. And then when you drop down here to verse 30, you see that when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face. You ever heard that saying? She's painted up like a woman of the night, or painted like Jezebel. Well, she painted her face and attired herself, her head, and fixed it up real nice. I don't think that she put a B.F. Goodrich on her head or anything. It wasn't that kind of attire. Are they the guys with the blimp? No. And they looked out, she looked out through a window. And so she's fixing herself up, and she's going to dazzle them. She's really just going to sway him and be seductive. And she's looking out the window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he has come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." God's word said no. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. What a curse. Ew. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as refuse upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Totally destroyed. You know, for a season, people may be making hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars on prostitution, on pornography and massage parlors and all the filth, the sexual sin that's going on, all the movies and the X-rated movies and the cassettes that can be sold. And those things are going to go on. And even though they're going for a season, God's judgment is going to come upon those people that are promoting it and those people that are indulging their souls in it. God's judgment is real, ladies and gentlemen. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom and understanding. Those people may think this is the vogue thing to do right now. In Romans, Paul said, "In the last days, men will lose natural affection for women and do things unseemly with their body with other men, and the same with women. And they'll call good evil and evil good." And it seems like the court systems and the media says that what is evil is really good. It's okay to do. Dress like this. Act like this. Go to these places and you'll be in the in group in what's vogue and what's cool right now. And what's vogue and what's cool right now is going to burn in hell. God's standards are high standards. And if any man is going to come after me, Jesus Christ said, you're going to have to take high standards. You're going to have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after me daily. It's rough being a right-on, quote-unquote, Christian, because the standards are set to the highest that any human being could attain to, and God is not going to lower His standards. And this new decade, I can see nothing but more decadence coming in this new decade. Your standards have been set. You press toward the mark of the excellency and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and don't lower your standards to be accepted by the in crowd. Because the in crowd is going to end up just like Jezebel, nothing left of her. It was beautiful for a season, but it's all over within an instant, in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. We shall not all sleep, but we'll be caught up. And I'll tell you something, I'm going to be a very relieved person when I stand at the throne of God, because the battle is over. That I'm not going to have to struggle and resist and fight and plead and cry and repent and fight this Mickey Mouse system any longer. But I'm going to be where there's peace for eternity. I don't want to sell eternity in that position for anything that this world system has to offer, be it riches, be it fame or fortune, be it pleasure to my flesh. Don't you sell out, don't you compromise. Because Jezebel rode on the winds of fame and power and fortune. She browbeat her husband. Everybody is fearful of Jezebel. She was a real tyrant, and the other women around her looked to her as an example. Don't look to worldly women as an example, ladies. Look to the women in the Scriptures as your example of godliness. It is the ornament of a quiet and a meek spirit that the Lord wants to give you and develop in you. That's a real beautiful woman. It's not by a Hollywood standard of physical proportions. It's by your heart being madly in love with Jesus Christ. And that love affair will never end if you'll stay close to Him. and that love will so overflow that you'll have so many guys waiting in line just to get next to you to ask you, could I say hi to you? How come you're so neat? I don't even dare get touch you or get near you. I just want to say hi to you. You're the coolest thing I've ever seen. There is no scale of 1 to 10 with God's women. You're at the highest. You're seated in heavenly places with Him. Don't try to be like what the world says is a 10 or whatever. You be yourself, and you be it in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jezebel definitely came to an end. There's not much left when everything's gone, but your feet and your skull and your hands are there. Fulfillment of God's Word. Chapter 10, verse 19, we see we're still there with the destruction of the Balaamites, God wiping them out. Verse 28 shows us, then thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So the mission was accomplished. The fulfillment was taking place in this completion of his task. In verse 30 and 31, we see Jehu turning to God, to turn from God. In verse 30 it says, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and you've done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Be very careful that success doesn't destroy you, that everything's going good, and then all of a sudden you say, wonderful and marvelous. Not as Jesus to me, but wonderful and marvelous, aren't I? I'm really something. That's great. And then you turn and say, well, I once served the Lord and He gave me His recognition. Now I'm going to serve myself and I deserve it. Boy, I worked hard for the Lord. I really served Him. He even admitted I wiped out the Balaamites. I did this and I did that. And He's even blessing me and saying the fourth generation shall sit on the throne. But he did not heed to walk in the law of God. What does that mean? He got out of God's Word. When you get out of God's Word, you're not heeding His Word, you're going to walk astray. Stay in the Bible. Keep your nose to the Bible. So the death of Jehu is spoken about in verse 34 and 35. And then chapter 11, a very interesting thing. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Do you know what the ovens of Auschwitz was about? The destruction of the royal seed. Do you know what the massacres by Stalin in Russia was about to the Jews? The destruction of the royal seed. That's what was happening here. Wipe out and annihilate the Jews. That's been going on for a long time. Satan wants to destroy the royal seed. He doesn't want that kingdom of Abraham's to be sitting on the throne. He wants the throne. Now, an interesting thing about her trying to destroy that royal seed is that you have a place in God's eyes. Satan, since Abel, has been trying to destroy God's royal seed. But did you know in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you unto His marvelous light. You're a member of the royal seed of God's kingdom. You're royalty. You're a special person. You're not just an old humdrum person scooting along in life trying to make ends meet. You're a member of the royal seed, and Satan today will try to destroy you just like he did the royal seed back then. Remember that he's called you unto his marvelous light, and the royal seed will reign in that light. And you be careful that you don't let him get so close that he will destroy it. Now, an interesting thing here is that the tribes of Judah, now it gets a little confusing about one tribe up here and this going down there. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin actually comprise the area of Judah, the land of the south. And then the other 10 tribes began to, they comprise the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in chapter 13, as we go over there, the reign of Joash comes in chapter 12, and the temple repairs were completed, which was very interesting. Before we hit verse 13, the people brought all the money. They gave the money, verse 11 of chapter 12, being counted in the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house, and the Lord paid them all for their services as they worked unto Him. And when we get into chapter 13, after Jehoahaz, I can't ever pronounce it, Jehoahaz reigning in Israel. Verse 12 and 13 tells about him dying. But an interesting thing here, he had idols and he had sinned. In verse 3 and chapter 13, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the king of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior. Look at that. He cried out, and the Lord hearkened to him. If you will cry out to God, I'll guarantee you, he will hearken to you and listen to you. You have no problem, big or small, that he won't pay attention to. Maybe it's your car. You don't have enough gas to get home tonight. Cry out to him. Or cry out to the person next to you and borrow five. Either one. You can take it. Cry out to him, no matter how small or insignificant. God hearkens to his people. Have you ever really considered the simplicity of that? God listens to you. Why? Most people don't pay any attention to you. But God pays attention to everything you have to say. Now, Jesus said we'll be held accountable for every idle word. But yet he's listening. And if you'll just cry out to him in grief or in joy, or just out of necessity or out of praise, he hearkens, he's listening to you. And then the beautiful thing is, God saw the oppression of Israel, so the Lord gave Israel a Savior. He saw the oppression of the devil in your life, and he gave you a Savior. And you can call out to your Savior right now, and your Savior is paying attention to you. He knows exactly where you are right now, because the book of Malachi says there's a book recorded taking notice of those that mention the Lord's name. That's why I mention the name of Jesus a lot. I'm trying to get all these little gold stars next to my name in that book up there, like Sunday school, for attendance. He's taking account. The angels have the ledgers out. Yeah, they're there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's Pete George over there again. Yeah, I see Pete. Okay. And he starts writing them down. He hearkens to you. He sees the oppression in your life. You know, one of the weaknesses I have is that I get oppressed, I get browbeaten by the devil, I get down, and I just close up inside myself. And I saw a parallel yesterday when I was jogging. I was trying to keep pace, and I was doing a 2-mile deal, and there was this one guy that he's kept going, whoosh, 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 and he kept going by me, and I just, yeah, okay. And so one time I thought, I'm going to catch this guy, and I'm just going to go real slow. Of course, he's already done 8 miles. I've only done one. And I figured, he's going to tire out, but I'm going to look good to the other joggers, because when he gets up here, I'm going to start going his pace. And so I started going his pace around the first curve, and then started going my pace, and he kept going, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. But I realized his breathing technique. He would really let it out, and he'd really take it in. And many times we will get oppressed by the devil, and we won't let it out. We hold the oppression in, and we get browbeaten, and we get down, and then we get depressed, and we feel negative about ourselves, and we just don't feel like we can accomplish anything. We just, oh, instead of just letting it out and say, God, help! Right now, help me. Boy, I've got a splitting headache right now. I'm so upset about this thing. Please. But instead, we wait 3, 4, 5 days, a week, and we let it build up and build up. When he says, no, I'll hearken unto you, and I see the oppression, it's your free will to open up to me and let the oppression be broken, and I will give you a Savior. I've given you a Savior. That's the greatest word. I love that word, Savior. You have a Savior. There's nothing we can do. No matter what we try to do on our own, we can get ourselves boxed into a corner or handcuffed. The enemy is much smarter than us. He knows all of our weaknesses, but we have a Savior. Be we in a Philippian jail, or be we in a hot furnace, or down in a pit with a bunch of lions that haven't eaten for a week, we have a Savior. He will save us, not only from our sins, but he'll save us from ourselves. And we'll destroy ourselves with him. Praise God that we have a Savior, that he's interested in you and saving you from agony. He's interested in saving you from the oppression of the enemy. The enemy's interested in oppressing you. But there's a Savior just waiting for you to say, could you do your work as a Savior for me? Isn't it interesting how all the cartoons that we grew up with and all the comic books have Saviors? Be it a little mouse with a cape on his back. It's full of Saviors. Be it a guy that throws cobwebs out and climbs up walls like a little spider. He's the Savior. Be it the mask, it's not the mask rider anymore, it's the sunglass rider. writing silver, Hiel silver, get him up, scout, Tano's on his paper route, and he's running through the thing with his silver bullets, shooting up. He's the savior to the West. Hopalong Cassidy, we grew up with all these saviors. And what a savior the world is looking for. Oh, if we could just get somebody to settle the Middle East. Oh, we're looking for a savior. We don't have him in our president, so boo on him. We're looking for a savior. And one program we just taped this week is the One World Government. And I don't know if you know it or not, but basically it's behind the scenes ready to roll right now. And one of the first president of the European community said, we are looking for a man, a leader that can lead the world, be he God or the devil, give him to us and we will follow him. Got that in writing from that guy. And it's going to be on national television. They're saying that if you'll give us a one world government, even if the devil comes, we'll serve him as long as we can have a savior. You have the real, true, only savior. There is none besides him. Booze won't save you. Drugs are not going to save you. Running away from your trials aren't going to save you. Quitting isn't going to save you. Having a little fling isn't going to save you to relieve the pressure. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. And he will not condemn you while he's saving you. He's picking you up. Oh, you dirty rat. Here you got me down here again off my throne. Picking you up out of another mess. Oh, boy. I always get my sandals dirty. You get me in these gutters. And my robe dragging. I'll save you again. I have to. No. That's how the world does it. Well, I've done. You owe me now. You owe me. And you always owe him. No. The Lord, he paid the price. He is your Savior. So God gave Israel a Savior. And in verse 12 and 13 deals with, 8 and 9 deals with the death of Jehoahaziah. And then, of course, Joash begins to reign over Israel in verse 8 there. And verse 12 and 13 deals with his death. Verse 14 I thought was interesting. Now Elisha was fallen sick with this sickness of which he died. Isn't it interesting that Elisha got sick? Now, I know that there are some preachers that believe and teach that everyone is to be healed. If you are not speaking a positive confession about your healing, you have sin in your life or you have no faith.
Hey, sin in my life. I've got this migraine headache and this ulcer in my stomach because there's sin in my life. Or I don't have any faith.
What does Romans 8:1 say? There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't put you down. Well, just lie there and die. You don't have enough faith that I can heal you. Die! Go ahead. You can't even speak out that I can die. That's not true. Because Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and there lay a certain man. I've seen that pool and several people could be there. And a lot of people did go there. In fact, the man even told Jesus. He expounded on it. Oh, you see, the angel stirs up the water and somebody always gets in ahead of me, meaning there's more people than him. He'd been crippled for 38 years. And what did the Lord say to him? Wilt thou be made whole? The man didn't say, oh, I believe I can be healed. Yes, I want to be whole. He said, I have no man that can pick me up and put me in the water. Somebody else can do it. Real faith, huh? The Lord says, hey, pick up your bed and walk. He didn't, oh, well, you poor wretch, I see you haven't been to Bible school. You don't know what's really happening, do you? Because you said that you're not going to be healed. That's, no, I'll find somebody else. A real savior, isn't he? Notice that Elisha was sick. Elisha, the guy that made that axe float? Elisha that got the double anointing, the portion of Elijah. Elisha that took the mantle and smote the river and he walked across it. Elisha could see all those chariots and angels around the mountainside. Elisha that could understand all the things going on in the bedchamber of the king. Elisha that even saw the guy coming to get him to take his head off. Elisha could get sick. Ah! And Elisha was fallen sick with his sickness of which he died. Oh, I must not be very spiritual because I feel sick. Don't fall for that trap. Now, if you'll turn to 3 John with me just before the book of Revelation, I'd like to point out a little scripture for you in verse 2 of 3 John, just before Jude. It comes after 2 John, which is after 1 John. Beloved, now look at that, beloved. Hey, you dumb finks, you faithless people. No, he's not saying that. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Spiritually, you're doing great. Physically, you're not. It's a fact. I see how your soul's prospering in the Lord. Physically, you're not doing good. He recognized it. It was good. He said, I wish. He didn't say, God says you must be healed. I wish above all things that you could prosper physically like you are soulishly. And then when you think of, who is it, Trophimus, I think it was, that Paul said, we have left in Miletus because he was sick. He was sick. One of the aides to Paul the apostle was sick, and Paul did not heal him. So here we see Elisha was sick. Many times people bring you under condemnation because your faith is so weak. And brother, when you get into the deeper walk and understand these spiritual things, you'll never be sick again. You say, well, I think I'll just take 2 Excedrin and pray about it until I get that faith. Chapter 5, verse 14. 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Why would you call for the elders of the church if Christians weren't sick? He's just there saying, is anybody in your group sick? Well, God will be your Savior there too. And after this service tonight, we'll have the elders down here and we will anoint you just like this says with oil and pray for you. Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Do you confess your faults one to another? It's hard to do, isn't it? Well, I've got this fault. Well, I've got that fault. No, we don't do that. But do it. Releases a lot of tension inside you, and be honest with yourself of who you are. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In verse 14, Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face when Elijah died. And he said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. You'll remember that this is the same thing that was cried out by Elisha when Elijah went forth in 2 Kings chapter 2 when we first looked at it, about verse 12, I think it is. He speaks out and he says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Oh, my father, being the same cry that Elisha had when Elijah went up, really means something. The chariot and the horsemen were always the strength of the armies in those days. So Joash, recognizing as Elisha did, the strength of the nation was in godly people. When a nation deteriorates and it becomes ungodly, the nation is weak, because the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. Because you and I are here tonight, and tens of thousands of other Christians are worshiping in their place of choice tonight, there is godliness in San Diego County. Pure anarchy has not broken out to this point yet. But when you lose your savor, you, Jesus said, are good for nothing. You are the salt of the earth, but if you lose your savor, you are good for nothing. The moment you quit being a witness for righteousness, you are good for nothing. And our community is damned. Don't be afraid to let your light shine. Don't be afraid to mention the name of Jesus Christ. Mention it in the way that would be pleasing to other people. Try to win them when you mention it. Don't put on a clown suit and go roller skating in backwards on a unicycle into Vons and say, Jesus Christ! Da-da-da-da! And get everybody around you and juggle balls and say, well, I don't have anything else to tell you. Mike just said, mention Jesus in the supermarket. No, use a little wisdom when you do it. But don't ever be inhibited to let your light shine. And then, in verse 20 to 21, we see the miracle of the bones. We're going to end here. When Elijah was buried, chapter 13, verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Wow. Them old bones. Imagine that. They put him right in the same tomb. The guy said, what? He just touched the bones and came back alive. What a miracle. That guy was a power-packed servant of God. Even in his death, the energy is flowing through his bones, which is interesting about the scripture from Hebrews, that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, even to the joints and the marrow of the bones. Now, I don't know what the miracle was here, how God did it, but it's interesting. All he had to do is touch those bones and he came alive. But you know the other miracle is Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel looked into the valley and he saw bones everywhere. Can anything become of these bones, O son of man? Nothing become of these bones. They're dead. And all of a sudden, God started working. And those bones had the hip bone connected to the knee bone connected to the... And it went on and on. And all of a sudden, those bones stood up and there were people. And then all of a sudden, muscles came on. And then all of a sudden, flesh came on. And it was Israel becoming a nation, being revived. And then chapter 8, Israel was recognized as a nation and the invading hordes of Magog come in and wipe it out. In chapter 39, God wipes out the invading hordes and Israel is free. Resurrected from the valley of bones. This guy resurrected from touching the bones of God's great servant. You and I being resurrected because now we are members of God's family because of what his son Jesus Christ did. And Paul says you are now buried in baptism with Jesus Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of that body. There's power in those bones. Now, chapter 14, when we look at it, here just real briefly, I'll point out some highlights to you. Chapter 14 is basically the time of Amos, the prophet. When you read the prophecies of Amos in the Old Testament, you might want to make a note of that. Chapter 14 took place during the time of Amos. In verse 10, it says, "Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart has lifted you up. Glory in this, and tarry at home, for why shouldest thou meddle to thy harm, and that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee?" Amaziah was defeated. He went meddling, as you remember in your homework reading this week, and this prophecy was given to him, and he went meddling. He said, "Hey, you've smitten Edom. God's given you a victory there. Just stay right there." So be careful not to be content, with what God has given you. Don't meddle where you don't belong. And we see here that Amaziah, verse 10, Amaziah would not hear. Therefore Joash king of Israel went up, he and Amaziah king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was, number one, defeated by Israel, and they fled every man to their tents, and Joash king of Israel took Amaziah king of Judah, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner, and he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. The effect of sin is the same thing as what happened here when he meddled. When you meddle with sin, you're going to see, number one, the destruction of your defenses. And that's what happened here. He meddled. And when you meddle with sin, your defenses are going to be beaten down. You could say no and no and no, but the first time you do it makes it easier for the second time. I remember there's one thing I would never, ever do. I would never use drugs. Never. I don't care. No, put me to a firing wall. I'll never use drug. No, never. You just take a few hits and it's not bad? Okay, no, I'll never do that. Just one hit? Oh, okay. Well, let me just try one. Everybody else is. Oh, hey, that's not too bad, is it? I'll never, ever take psychedelic chemicals or LSD. Never. Couple puffs now and then. All right, that's okay. I mean, you know, everybody's doing it. What, you just swallow it and it's only lasts for a few hours? No, never, never. Huh, okay, I'll just, that's not too bad. I'll never, ever, ever do that again. My defenses were broken down. How many times have you done something? You said, no, I won't. Once your defenses are broken down, it's going to be easier. So the first effect of sin in your life is the destruction of your defenses. Secondly, robbery of treasures took place here when they came in. And you know, sin will rob you of your virtue, of your holiness, and of your purity. Your treasures will be robbed by the devil from you, and you won't have them. And then the third effect is that they were took hostages, and that's the third effect of sin. We'll go into captivity and into bondage to that sin. Whatsoever you yield your members to, that's whose servant you will be. Yield your members to righteousness, you shall be the servant of righteousness. Yield your members to unrighteousness, and you shall be in bondage to unrighteousness. The effects of sin: destruction of your defenses, number one; robbery of your treasures, number two; and then number three, you'll be taken bondage. In verse 21, Azariah, it mentions him. He's also known as a guy you know in the Bible, Uzziah. Verse 23, is the period of ministry of the prophet Hosea. Hosea the prophet is who he's speaking about there, the old prophet in the Old Testament. In the 15th year of Amaziah, it tells about him. This is that period. And in verse 25, this is the same Jonah, the prophet Jonah that was in the belly of the great fish. Chapter 15, verse 2, tells about Uzziah reigning for 52 years, or until he's about 68 years old. And then in verse 5, he had a judgment. The Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day that he died. The reason he did, you'll remember from our earlier studies, is that he entered into the priest's office where he did not belong. And then verse 19 to 20 tells us of the invasions of Israel by Assyria. And another highlight was verse 32, which was in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. Verse 32, during this period of history, is the same period of history that the prophet Micah had his ministry during the time spoken of here in chapter 32. So that'll end our study for tonight. And if you will read ahead for next Sunday night, up to chapter 25, the Lord willing, we'll finish our overview of 2 Kings.